May God be glorified in our lives today. Eventually, it is our goal to be able to be before Him in His very presence, to glorify Him forever and ever, to serve Him in that heavenly abode, in whatever He so desires. But now is a preparing time. Now is the time we're making the choices about where we will spend eternity, what fruit we'll be able to carry up and offer to Him in thankfulness as we stand before Him in that day of judgment, and to tell Him thank you for all that He did to make our salvation possible, and the great cross, the great cost and price that both He and His Son paid upon the cross, that we might live with Him forever. We're glad that you're here physically. If you're able to be here with us on Zoom, we're glad to be connected together, trying to serve God the best way that we can in these difficult and challenging times. I'm going to study with us this morning a different kind of lesson than we've been looking at. I want to look at the Song of Solomon. And so if you would be turning to that book. We've been doing a lot about various things associated with the current distress and the challenges and making sure that we don't drift and become apathetic and numerous different lessons that way. And so I'm going to change up today and next week. And today I want to just talk about some lessons from the Song of Solomon. Within the last couple of years, I spent 3 weeks going through this particular book. It might surprise you about how many people among people that are in the Lord's church, they don't even really know what the Song of Solomon is about. Oftentimes, it's not a book that has been studied a great deal. And I can remember many years in my life where I had never studied the Song of Solomon. And that is a major mistake. Just like each book of the Bible has its absolute place, God, by His wisdom and power, put this book in here to help us along the way. I believe that Solomon is the one that wrote it, the Song of Song or the Song of Solomon. And there are a couple different positions, particularly that are taken. Some take a two-party position where it's talking about Solomon trying to woo this girl to be a part of his harem. But after many years of study, and I had to rethink that going into the study back a year or two ago, think, well, maybe I've been wrong about that. But in going back and studying it again, I go back to the three-party part. I believe that there's a young shepherd and a young shepherdess girl, and then there's Solomon who is trying to woo her into his harem. Matter of fact, he comes along and he snatches her up. But her heart belongs to this young shepherd, and his heart belongs to her. And I personally take that this is a book in part of a reproof of the direction that Solomon had gone with all these wives. And this is earlier on in his life. In chapter 6 in verse 8, it tells us he had 60 queens and 80 concubines. And we know later, by the time everything is wrapped up, it's 1,000, 700, and 300. And so this is earlier on in his life. Yet what we see is that in the course of this, Solomon is looking at the great beauty of this woman. And he is thinking about her simply from a physical perspective and looking at the beauties and her alluring fruit. A beautiful young lady, and yet her heart is someone else's. And that's a powerful lesson that we need to learn before we ever go any farther. And we'll talk about these things again today. We live in a time who's trying to wrap things up in a pretty package, but inside is full of dead men's bones. While we're looking for something much deeper than the outward part, the outward appearance, we're looking for the heart and the character of an individual. The heart and the character is what will carry them through in service to God because of their faith, because of their commitment to God and to their mate. And it will bless both their mate and their children and the folks that are around them in the course of time. And so as we study this morning, we want to go forward and talk about the Song of Solomon, Love as God Intended. Love God's way. As we see in this, and I'm going to keep moving right along here, but there are some other passages, many other passages. In the book of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 through 20, he talks about some wonderful things that he has seen, and one of those statements is the way of a man with a maid. When a young couple's in love with each other, and I can remember it being expressed as, you know, his head is in the clouds, he's not thinking straight, you know, and there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, you become sort of overwhelmed, and oftentimes absorbed in the relationship, and that's a wonderful thing. But we have to be careful that those wonderful things don't turn into sad things. If you become infatuated or connected to someone who is not going to help you get to heaven, whose character and whose real quality is not gold inside, but is something else. And so as we think about it, it's a beautiful, beautiful way. Also, as Evan just read for us in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that this talks about the relationship, Ephesians 5, about a husband and his wife and the due relationships there of authority and all. But it's really, ultimately, the book is talking about Christ and his church. Now, there were folks who in later centuries came along and said the Song of Solomon is an allegory really about Christ and the church. I do not believe that at all. I think there are great parallels that we can go ahead and draw from this, and we see the beauty. We see how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in Ephesians chapter 5. We see the bond. We see the selflessness. We see the sacrifice. We see these deeper than superficial things that calls for sacrifice and commitment and fidelity and submission to the will of God in the midst of all that. And as we look at this book of Song of Solomon, these quick lessons this morning, hopefully some of these things, as we parallel them, will be easy for us to think about with the relationship that Christ has with his people today. So, without further ado, let's move forward to just some bullet points, which will make up our lesson. I'm not going to take a lot of time studying the book itself. I will mention that throughout the book, and I'm using the English Standard Version this morning, because that's what I taught this out of a year or two ago, because I like the layout in here. They break it into she and others and he. And in the text, there's the masculine and the feminine and the plural. And so in the Hebrew text, it is clear, but in English, we could miss that. And so they did a good job. And this is a love story, if you would, a true story of romance, but it's written in the form of a play. And so you've got people going back and forth, these conversations. And again, it's not the purpose of our lesson this morning to really study the book, but to extract from it some very practical things. The first thing in chapter 8 and verse 6 that I want us to notice is how powerful love is. And it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave." Now, if you've ever watched movies or if you've ever been engaged in being jealous, it's not a pretty thing. You might say, look at someone's actions and say, "Boy, that was not very smart. I mean, that is stupid. That makes no sense at all." But they're not being driven by sense. They're being driven by the emotion of jealousy or envy and things that come from that. And so here he says those are powerful things. But notice what he says. Our point is that love is stronger than death, or as strong as death. What he's saying is you don't get any more serious than that. A friend of mine used to say, "Man, that's serious as a heart attack." But there's something more serious than a heart attack. And that's if you don't make it through the heart attack. And what he's telling us is the depth of love. You think about the love of the Father for us, the love of the Son for the Father and for us. That he was willing, even because of that love, to face the death that was before him. And that's the point in Ephesians chapter 5, for us as husbands. The depth of our love for our wives should be selfless. Now, we struggle with that. We all struggle with that. But it needs to be growing and getting deeper. And that our love for our mate, husband, should be one that is deep enough that we will sacrifice if we need to die. Sometimes we feel like, maybe because of the manly part of us, "Well, I can do that. If a lion jumps in, I'll jump between us. You know, he'll have to get me before her." And so that part's sort of a manly thing. But it goes much deeper than that. And it ends up penetrating all of life. And what happens as you grow older together in a friendship and the love as God intended is those bonds are deeper. And that love is deeper. And really, it is a place where it's just hard to describe because of the wisdom and the power of what God has designed in the midst of all this. You might think of the relationship that we have in other ways. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. We might talk about the different forms of love that appears in the Scripture. But the idea that we're talking about here is the genuine care for someone else. It would go along with the agape that we talk about on occasion in the New Testament. What can separate you from the love of God in Romans chapter 8? Nothing. Nothing. It is deep. It's deeper than death. But here, he's just talking in the book of Song of Solomon about the depth and the power of genuine love. Don't mistake infatuation. Don't mistake emotions. And wow, she is a knockout. I mean, don't mistake those things for a genuine, deep-rooted care, character, and love. And as you young people look in the course of time for someone, the biggest question isn't, is he or she the prettiest, the most handsome, or the strongest, or the most brilliant? But is this person going to help me get to heaven? Is this person going to be a friend and a companion as I walk as a pilgrim and a sojourner here to get me home to be with my Lord? That's the real question. Love has that kind of depth to it. And certainly that's an admonition, I believe, from this expression. And certainly hand in hand with that, that love is greater than so many other things. And again, in chapter 7, the very next verse, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offers for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. How valuable is love? I think I've expressed this publicly here before. I know I have in some circumstances, at least in private situations, if not publicly. But hands down, I can ask, what's the one thing that my wife most wants of me? And that's to love her and to know that she is loved. She wants to know that, not just superficially because I did a couple of nice things for her or something that might have some ulterior motive and she's not sure about it. She wants to know that she is more important than I am to myself. That she wants to know that she is more important than things. That she is more important than all this other stuff. That I love her. And when she has that, then the rest of this will work out. And we've had some hills to climb. And we've had some mud holes to get through. And we've had some challenges in our life, just like every marriage has. But one of those things that those opportunities give us, men, is an opportunity to demonstrate to our wives, you're that important, and I love you. It is more valuable than riches. You can't buy it with money. Some people try to do that. Now, sometimes we might be able to show and demonstrate, you know, I want to buy this new thing for myself, but I surrender that because there's something I know she would really love, and I can do one or the other, and so I might sacrifice so that she can have what she wants. But you cannot buy love with money. And that's what this expression says. It is more valuable than that. You may remember the worthy woman in Proverbs chapter 31, how the husband loves her. A worthy woman who can find for her price, her value, is far above rubies. The relationship that describes there gives us great depth. And again, as we look at these points, the point of this lesson is obviously not just for young people that are going to be looking for a mate, for those that are newlyweds, well, for us that have been married for a long time, it's for all of us, that we might refine and increase and deepen the blessings that this talks about. Hand in hand with that, is that beauty certainly is a factor. And as you read this book of Song of Solomon, this young shepherd and this young shepherdess, I believe both think, oh man, he says, oh, she's just a doll. Oh, she is beautiful. I adore her. And oh, he is so handsome and his hair is, no, he's so manly. And so you see those things in there. But when you look in this book at what Solomon's looking at and some very vivid descriptions in here, not immoral, but very, the depictions are not immoral. But what Psalm is focused on, she is beautiful and she has a body and I would like to get close to that body. I want her to be mine for physical characteristics. Now again, beauty is certainly a factor and that's okay. That's all right. But it is not the factor. And it's not the biggest factor. When our children were growing up, especially with our daughter, I can remember having this, your mama. You make yourself the kind of a woman that loves and fears God, and it will draw the kind of man that will make a good mate who will love and fear God. Because there's so many things the world's telling us, you need this and you need that, and friends and sometimes others in the church that sometimes may be more worldly or less informed are saying, you know, these other things are really what's important. Now, let me be clear. There are a lot of things important. You're going to marry a man. He needs to be able to be a provider. He's going to have to be a worker. You're going to take a wife. She's going to need to be industrious. Read Proverbs chapter 31. So there are a lot of characteristics, certainly, that go along with this. But we find that there's a certain appeal. That's okay, and that's good. I remember a fellow saying one time, well, looks isn't everything. He said, no, but when somebody, I asked some guy or some gal, tell him, I know this fellow or girl back in church. He said, you got a picture of her. You know, we care about that. And that's okay. But what happens is sometimes we get lost in that. And sometimes what we do is we buy a good package with empty contents, or worse, poisonous contents. And when we're greatly blessed, what happens as well, as time passes, as we grow together, we see beauty in so many dimensions. And the physical attributes are those that we develop and choose become more beautiful than ever. And I am convinced from Proverbs chapter 5, which we could have read along with this lesson, it talks about the intimate relationship of a man and a woman. It says, be intoxicated by her love. The English Standard Version renders it that way. That's how the footnote is. But that says you just be head over heels about it. You make a choice about your wife or your husband, if you want to make that by extension. She is exactly what pleases me. That's what I am after. Because I tell you, that's not what the world, that's not what the work folks you work with, that's not what all the internet and all the TV and all the stuff bombarding you all the time with. You set your eyes on her and her alone, or him and him alone. And you savor the beauty that's there. And so as we look at these factors, certainly beauty is a factor, but not the only one. Be drawn by the right kind of things. A friend of mine who's now deceased had a saying that I always liked about dating. He said, if you fish on the bottom, you get bottom fish. Now, Shannon knows about that. He likes to fish. I remember back a few months after we were here, there was a young man that obeyed the gospel, and he and Shannon went out fishing and caught a big old catfish. They sent me a picture of it. They were fishing on the bottom because that's where catfish live. But that's where the mudsuckers live too. They're down there, the bottom feeders. And flounder over in Guam and the Philippines, a lot of times they'll say, you know, there's some folks from Guam, oh, we don't like flounder. They feed off the bottom. They get all the trash and the debris, and we don't like those bottom feeders. But folks want to look in all the wrong places. But if you fish on the bottom, you're going to get bottom fish. Set your goals higher. Fish for those that have spiritual values, higher values and purpose. And certainly, it'll be a blessing to you. The presence and the absence of each other. And again, as you read through this book, you find that this young shepherd and shepherdess, that they just adore each other, and they want to be with each other. And she is having a dream here in chapter 5 and verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops. I'm seeking you. She's in a dream. And she's thinking, she wants to be with him. It's one of the things that being overseas always has brought home. And I can remember coming back from India the first time. First time I went, I was gone for 2 months, eight weeks, with very little communication. My wife was happy to see me come home. It was written all over her. Almost as happy as I was to see her and to see my children. There's a certain truth about the absence makes the heart fond. Too much absence can go awry. And again, there was a powerful purpose involved. But this presence and absence is critical here. At the end of this dream in chapter 5 and verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I'm sick with love. I can't wait to see him. I want to be around him. You might be able to relate to that. Just a side thing here is I have not been developing this. I've written notes down here about Christ, the church, and Christians, how we can make these applications. But do I feel that way about my Lord? coming to him in prayer. I was talking to a dear sister of mine, long ways from here, who's had some health problems, and she was telling me about how one of the things that's come out of this, it's caused her to have to be isolated some and alone a lot. He said, I've gotten near to my Lord, and it's the most comfortable place in the world that I am. That absence, I realize I haven't maybe been praying as I should. It calls me back to being in the presence of the Lord. I've been using this expression, being in the shadow of the Father, being near to Him. And this matter of friendship in chapter 5 and verse 16, His mouth is most sweet and He is altogether desirable. That is my beloved and this is my friend. My wife and I both make it known to each other. She's my best friend and I'm her best friend. And that's what we want to develop. I remember a man several years ago that was baptized and after a period of time and he was coming out of the world, and many months later, he said, you know, I just realized my wife is my best friend. The light finally came on after all this time. Now, there were challenges to that, and there's been challenges to that since then. But the fact is, this matter of friendship. So I didn't marry a motorcycle or set of golf clubs or a fishing rod. Running shoes, a basketball, a bank account. I married a woman that is my best friend. Or maybe I should say she was my friend. And as that has grown, it got better and better. And so early on there, my best friend, probably from the beginning. But still, the thing is, it's something that grows. This friendship grows. And after you've tested each other, you get to know each other, and I don't mean by that any kind of a wrongful test, but just as you live life and you learn to trust each other, and after you go through those ups and downs, those challenges, trying to get rid of all that baggage that we all have to work through when we get married, that you have a confidence in each other. As Proverbs 31 says, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The heart of her husband can trust in her. Because she does him good and not evil. You learn that about each other when you are committed to that. But if you don't marry someone who's committed to that, then you're not going to have that kind of security. This is a friendship that also is drawn and driven by a common bond. And then a concept of mutuality. Mutuality. And by that this goes both ways. Just like we're talking about this matter of friendship, you have to keep love alive. I've been around a lot of wood fires, folks that have heated wood. I've camped a lot in my life, lived out in the woods a lot when I was younger. And I don't know what happens if you let the fire go after a while. It gets dim. And what you have to do is you have to stir it and you have to feed it to bring that back up along the way. And so I ask this question for us as husbands and wives, as men and women, are we stirring and are we feeding that fire for each other? We've got to feed the fire in this relationship. Keep it warm, to keep it in focus as we serve God as our primary focus. See, God is the center of it all. Again, read Proverbs 31. The woman that fears Jehovah, she shall be praised. Everything else is built around that in our relationship. Am I doing that? This mutuality goes with this friendship in chapter 7 in verse 10. The verse says, I am in my beloved's and his desire is for me. It is interesting in this book, 26 times that statement is made, my beloved. 26 times. It shows again this dearness, this friendship, and this mutuality that goes this way. Have you ever tried to have a friendship and it was a one-way friendship? Most all of us have. I can remember those in the course of my life. That's not the way real friendships work. Now, again, you have to understand people. Some people, they're just prone not to communicate with anybody as much, and so you have to sort that out. But the fact is relationships are mutual. It's a mutual relationship that we have, and it goes both ways. And the old adage is, it's not a 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. You give all to each other in this as you give all to God, but it is mutual. But you think about the relationship that we have with God and about Christ and the church. that we draw near to God, and what happens? He draws near to us. This goes both ways. And if I want to be deeper spiritually, then I'm going to have to build that relationship, that friendship with God. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way. I mean it like Hebrews 2 talks about it. He called them friends. Because we are brothers and sisters of our Heavenly Father. And this relationship that we have is so incredible. But there is mutuality involved with it. And then pleasure. As we think about the pleasure in this relationship, back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we find that it's whom her soul loves, back in verse 3. And in verse 4, and that you not stir up or waken love until it's pleased. And again, as you keep going, chapter 2 and verse 7, I think it is there, a little farther over. Yeah, chapter 2. There's some other several passages that you do not wake love until it's pleased. And what that's really saying is it's the one that you choose to love. Sometimes you see people that they're friends, they get along together, but they're just not quite the right person, you know, for this permanent marital relationship. They're more like a brother-sister relationship, and that's okay. Now, I do remember, Patton Weldon Calvert saying one time many years ago, friends that are both deceased now, they said, I think that any young couple that loves God can make the relationship work if they love God. If you put God first and you drive it by that. And I think there's truth to that. And I think there's the reality of that. If we both behave like Christians, we're going to love each other like we should. We'll make this thing work. But there's also then, with that, some roads are going to be easier than others. If we have some commonality and some things that we can share in, that helps us. The other thing that happens, frankly, in a good marriage oftentimes is that my shortcomings and her shortcomings are my strengths, and my shortcomings are her strengths, and so we help each other. And that's really how we can be the strongest, when the two halves are together. That makes the strongest whole. And you may have heard me say this, I've said it many times through the years, but God didn't make us to compete with one another, but He made us to complement each other. And a man and woman functions differently. That's just how it is. Sometimes it's frustrating. But when I understand God's plan, and I put it in the perspective, and I put it in the place that it belongs, what it does is it makes us a stronger whole, a unit. And as time passes on, what happens is that union and that blessedness and that complementing of each other gets stronger and stronger. And that's God's plan. And there's joy and pleasure and goodness that comes out of that. Have you ever seen people try to be matchmakers? Occasionally, that works. But more often what happens is those matches start a fire that burns uncontrollably. It doesn't always work out real well. Why? I think it's what this verse is saying, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This person has to choose. Now, I'm not saying with this, you don't say, well, I know this nice person, I'd just like you to meet him sometime. That's okay to make opportunities. But then be quiet, sit down, and shut up. And let things take their course. In this book, again, it talks about the intimacy that's associated with a godly marriage. And I talk about it here as a private garden or one's own garden. And in Proverbs chapter 5, it talks about the intimacy of a husband and wife in the sexual relationship. And it's beautiful and it's good. It was designed by God. The place that is good, the only place that's acceptable inside of God, is in a lawful marriage relationship. And it is not, there's nothing dirty or filthy about that word sex in the human relationship of a lawful godly marriage. As a matter of fact, it is designed by God to be a beautiful gift to each other, intended not only for the ability to have children, but to draw each other together. Men and women think differently that way, have different drives and so forth. That's true. Proverbs chapter 5, though, says this is here, there's a private garden. Let those waters that flow be yours and yours alone, not for somebody else. That's not their business. That's y'all's business. As you look at this relationship, certainly it is a blessing. But what can happen, you know, especially as we look at like a book like this where there's a bit of courtship involved here, sometimes things get going too fast, too soon. Back many years ago when our youngest son was coming back from Florida, he had a Chevy pickup truck with a 350 in it. He was coming through Atlanta, and he got home and said, "Dad, I got pulled over in Atlanta for my speed." I thought, "Son, how fast are you driving?" I was driving 85 miles an hour, and the police were passing me. And he said, "Well, I was along this semi, and a policeman pulled me over." And I said, "Well," he said, "Son, you're driving too slow." He was driving the speed limit. He was trying to be lawful. He said, "You get on around that truck." I said, "What are you telling me, son?" I said, "Yes, sir, I can take care of that." But that's not how it usually is in this kind of relationship, is it? The problem isn't going too slow. Sometimes it can be, but that can be an obstruction. But certainly what normally happens is because of the passions, because of those desires, and because of the society in which we live, the way those things happen, we're not careful, we can get ourselves in trouble. And we can't go too fast. We need to think about what we're doing, but we need to put up guards for ourselves, because the sexual desires are strong, and the separation of men and women in our society is such that it puts us sometimes in a great deal of temptation. Another thing is you choose the one that you will take. Now, again, as I used to go to India, they were still doing a lot of fathers choosing a wife for their son. And I remember hearing about and talking with folks. V.J. Benson was one of them, but a friend of mine that was running university there was talking to a man about that. He said, "Well, does that bother you that your father chooses the wife, that the woman is going to be your wife?" He said, "Oh, no, that doesn't bother me at all. That's too important and heavy of a situation for me and my inexperience to really come to grips with." Now, what they normally do and in that situation and in Benson's is the father said, "Well, here's a woman. What about her?" But then the young man has to approve. And they have to work that out. And it's funny, in my friend's case, that we were very close and still communicate. But the first girl that he was supposed to marry, the father ended up giving her someone else. And so that didn't work out. So he said, "Well, what about a younger sister?" I said, "Well, that'd be fine with me." And so he ended up marrying the younger sister out of the two. Many years later, I was at another wedding. And I was sitting there next to my friend. "You see this woman over here?" I said, "Yeah." She says, "Well, that was the first woman that I was supposed to marry." And said, "I am so thankful that didn't happen. She is something." He got a great wife. Matilda's is wonderful. But the fact is, we choose. And then we take the vows and we say, "I do." And as you've heard me say, when you say, "I do," you did. She's yours. He's yours. And so choose wisely. Certainly, it's critical. It says in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, the difference in young people there, if she is a wall or if she is a door. Here's a young lady, has self-control, one that's not. And so you make some judgments as a father, how you deal with that, or in this case, older brothers. You look out for her. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, about self-control, those kinds of things. And what I'm going to do as a father, or of a grandfather, is, yeah, I'm going to try to do what I can to keep them out of trouble. I'm going to try to help them. They may not be able to see that. But that's what love does. And so as we see how this unfolds, I would just encourage you to choose very wisely. There we go. Third time's a charm. And so as we think about our wives and our lives and our husbands and our children and our grandchildren, understand that the wisdom of God is such that his plan works and it works well. And in the midst of turbulent waters, what you need is a beacon of light. And that's what God's word does for us. It gives us a light to warn us about the rocks and the shores that can sink our ship. And this book of Song of Solomon is put in here by God as a romantic story about two young people who love each other and who care about each other and who will be blessed in that kind of relationship. Written for all ages. And we need it now as much as any age. We think we're so smart and we can Google it and figure it out. Well, there's just a lot of things that Google doesn't answer and sometimes answers wrong. But the wisdom and the power of God is always right. God's word is true. And you hang in there. I can just tell you of so many examples of people that I know. A young lady that just got married here in the last couple of years that waited for several years because she wanted someone who would love the Lord. And finally, she remained faithful. She remained constant to God. And she got a godly young man. And now they're just doing great. And they're growing in the Lord. And it does my heart good. Because they both said, we want to find a mate. We want someone who will walk with us to the path to heaven. God bless you as you're trying to grow in the Lord. And husbands and wives, young or old, give thanks to God if you've got a good mate. You get down on your knees and you thank Him. When you look in this troubled world, it ought to make you realize that it's more valuable than gold, silver, and rubies, and great monetary accounts, and the prestige of this world. If you have love, you have something that is priceless. If you have the love of God in your life and in Christ, you have something then that will play out eternally. God bless you as you walk with Him. And hopefully this word of exhortation this morning will encourage us, make us give thanks for our blessings, and it'll help us to put things in order, the things that we value so. Again, may God bless you as you walk with Him in Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our Lord invites, in His love and loving kindness, by the way, He has already demonstrated His love for the Father and His love for us. His trustworthiness, His capacity to help us as He went to the cross. He's shown that to us already. The question is, will we heed that invitation? Will we draw near to our part and respond to Him? In the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The invitation is given by God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you need to respond to Him. He's the only one that can deliver you from your sins. And He's shown you how much He loved you by going to the cross. But you have to choose if you'll respond in kind. We have to be willing to repent of our sins, going our own way. Sometimes we may think as a person, well, you know, I'm not as bad as somebody else, so I don't need to. No, we all need it. You've sinned and I've sinned. And we all need help. Without Christ, our eternal abode will be away from God. Without Him and without every blessing. But if we'll turn from our own selfishness, our own ways, say, "I'll follow Jesus and I'll do His will." And then out of that, confessing Him as the Son of God, I'm making Him the Lord and the Master of my life, and then to be buried, baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, that you rise to newness in life, a new creature, the New Testament says. But that is not the end. That is the beginning. It is the beginning of a new journey where we follow our friend and partner, the Son of God, follow His tracks until He brings us home to the great wedding feast of eternity. If you're subject this morning, you can either come forward as we sing this invitation song. You can reach out to myself or someone else afterwards. If you're in the Zoom audience, give me a text or a call or somebody else. will study or assist you in being baptized, whatever is needed. God has made the preparation.